Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility that we need to deal with the situation that we are in the devil's world. We recognize that positionally we are behind enemy lines in the world but not of it, but we are also associated with the one who has overcome the world. And as we study his thinking, we ask that by means of the Spirit that it be made our thinking, that we might overcome and be winners in association with him. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we're presently discussing virtue love that's based in humility as compared with the pseudo-love that's based in arrogance. And of course, virtue love is the love that God exhibits basically as his essence. He is as to his essence love, and his love is a continuous reality towards his creatures. And of course, Satan tries to copy everything that God has, and he does that from a position of arrogance rather than a position of true power. And of course, he creates a system of pseudo-love. And our study has been really focusing on God's love for us that ultimately is to an extent established in us by virtue of our cognition of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize the strength of that position and parlay our personal love for God into a capacity for love for people. So last time we left on our discussion in Jude 21 where it says, guard yourselves by means of love for God as you wait in anticipation for the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to eternal life. So here we take into view the fact that the word is keep or tereo, the word, and our love for God based on our confident expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the ultimate revelation of our Lord occurs at the exit resurrection of the church when we actually put on a body that is conforming to the perfect new identity we have in union with Christ as believers. So that's when we take on the reality of what we're temporarily actually not completely fulfilled in, even though we're positionally in it in our union with Christ. We just don't experience it. So we're in this position of probation. Not that we're in probation, because we're not. We have been totally secure and are totally secure in our union with Christ. But we're in a position where we're presenting a witness before God and the angels regarding the integrity of God. And it's in that witness that we are to actually exhibit this virtue, which is characterized as love. So in this passage, the Greek verb tereo that is translated guard or keep is a military word for the Roman security system of guarding an encampment. And of course, much of what Paul wrote used military analogies for the purpose of explaining our status in the devil's world. And since he was under the authority of the military for a large part of his ministry, having been carried off or actually taken under their wing, as it were, and got carried back to Rome for the sake of his preservation. Because remember, he violated the specific command of God, and because of his emotional sentimentality, went to Jerusalem. And, of course, God knew that it would happen. And, of course, God always turns a curse into a blessing. And so Paul wisely addressed himself to the authorities, the Roman authorities there, when he came into the status of the riot, and placed himself under their auspices. And they ultimately carried him back to Rome under their security. And, of course, he was therefore very familiar with the guard and its associated function. So we're guarding ourselves in relation to love as a system of security. So we are in a persistent cognition of the Word of God and refreshing our awareness of what God has done for us. And of course, what that means is we're learning doctrine at a pace more rapid then we're forgetting it. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And of course, we are in a state of entropy in these bodies, so there's a tendency for things to be forgotten. Now, the Holy Spirit actually recalls doctrine to our soul, so we are utilizing His aid if we've learned the information to begin with. So at any rate, though, we guard this by means of the doctrine in our souls. So this is a mandate for each of us to have, as part of the spiritual life, our very own security system given to us by God. We're mandated to have true love in our soul as a system of security to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the purpose we're left behind on this earth in our Lord's absence, is to advance in our identity with Him and to ultimately then be as He was on this earth. And be a witness in, again, before the angels. And of course, mankind is also a witness. We're witnessing also to mankind, although that's incidental in reality. It's an automatic result of our function. The invisible function is really where it's at. We're to guard ourselves so that we can have a momentum in the spiritual life. The concept of eris here means that we have something, but this is something we do on a day-by-day basis. So we are to guard ourselves. No one else can guard our spiritual life except us. And of course, we're responsible to God for our own status here. This is a situation where each individual has responsibility for God, and it's only each individual that can manage their own situation. Again, of course, related to that is the privacy of our volition. And volition is a big factor in our choice to have daily perception, metabolization, application of the doctrine that keeps us in awareness of this love. You know, God's love, as we'll see, does never change. And it's always directed towards us. And God is as to His essence love. In other words, He isn't love. He doesn't take on love. He is love. So it's an integral part of His essence. And of course, it doesn't diminish towards us in our failure or success. That's not even a factor, because He's actually set up a situation for us where our status as the objects of His love is dependent upon Him. And of course, that's an ultimate system of security. He did that on purpose, of course, so that He would be the one who would maintain our position, not ours. So while we are in a status of weakness and inability, He is the one who preserves us. And of course, the only way we can be aware of this is through the Word. This security is obtained by means of love for God. The objective genitive of theos is more accurately translated for God, not of God. This is our love for God that guards our soul. So, again, we're talking about love as an advanced problem-solving device, or actually a series of them. The entire upper echelon of problem-solving devices revolves around love that's based on virtue. So we have this as an advanced problem-solving device that comes from our cognition of doctrine that's been parlayed into confidence. So every believer has the potential for this love for God that's a security system that guards the soul. So every one of us, again, with equal privilege and opportunity in the spiritual life, each of us has only our volition as the gate as to whether we will have this or not. So if one has positive volition, then they will have it. If one does not, then they will not, even though each has equal opportunity. If the believer is unaware of the security system until they have true personal love for God the Father and impersonal love for all mankind. So again, that's the adult spiritual life. If you're unaware of this, it means you haven't received the doctrine or haven't spent enough time in it. Love for God, a security system, is the greatest dynamic given to us. All true love is based on capacity, righteousness, and this righteousness must come first. So we differentiate capacity righteousness from positional righteousness. Remember, our status in Christ is positional, irrevocable, and becomes the basis of our target of the love of God, or as the target of the love of God. So in the process of learning the doctrine, then, though, we develop what we refer to as capacity, which means that we've taken advantage of what God has done for us, and we've begun to learn it ourselves. So it becomes ours, in the sense that we have mastered it. And so it's this capacity then ultimately that begins to be parlayed into our confidence. So an advanced believer who possesses this love has simply taken advantage of God's grace and God's love that's been directed to them from the point of salvation. We're to guard yourselves by means of love for God as we wait in anticipation for the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to eternal life. And of course, it's in the Greek here, the word for loving kindness is translated, is elos, is translated mercy in the New American Standard. And of course, loving kindness takes into cognizance God's policy of grace. Often the word in the Old Testament for mercy is, which is chesed, is translated loving kindness. So it embodies more than just mercy. It involves the entire package of grace in God's provision. Eternal life always refers to immortality. Our life on this earth is our mortal life, and we're to guard ourselves by means of love for God as long as we are in this mortal body. So again, in this body, while we're in this position of weakness, we guard ourselves through the doctrine by means of this love. Immortality comes through resurrection. No believer of the church age has immortality before any other believer. We all receive our resurrection bodies at the same time as the resurrection of the church. Now we see in 1 Corinthians 15 the sequence that occurs, that those who are dead in Christ, in other words, they're presently face to face with the Lord, receive their bodies a moment, a flicker of an eye, prior to those who are on the earth at the time. So, you know, it, for all practical purposes, there's no differentiation in when they actually receive that resurrection body. Occupation with Christ and fullness of blessing from God is the ultimate immortality. So the maximum function in our natural bodies on this earth is occupation with Christ. And of course, that becomes, as we function in that type of problem solving, we receive what is the Greek word pleroma, which is the equivalent to David speaking in Psalms 23, where he says, "My cup overflows." So we are cognizant of God's grace to such an extent that we are, regardless of the suffering, which we will have, completely content with our situation and waiting on God moment to moment in time for our complete provision, which we know He will provide. If we die before the exit resurrection, we have the ultimate of the interim body. The interim body is the greatest thing that can happen after death and before the resurrection. So that's the status of the believer between their exit from this planet and their being, or if provided they exit in death, and the exit resurrection. Of course, that's a status of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, and it's a status of being face to face with the Lord. This is why Paul stated in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Of course, he understood that, you know, his responsibilities on this earth were necessary. He goes on to say that in verse 24, it says, "Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." So he recognized that even though he personally would have loved to have gone to be face to face with the Lord sooner rather than later, that God, he would actually exit in God's timing. In the way that God would have him to leave. But he also was totally recognizing the fact that Christ was his identity. And he spoke totally oriented to Christ as his focus. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we have, "And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the endurance of Christ Jesus." And the net has some interesting discussion on this, on the words here. If we read it in the net, it says, "Now may the Lord direct your heart." And of course, this is how God is actually leading us into this love, toward the love of God and the endurance of Christ. So if we look at the notes here, net note 5, it says the genitive in the phrase love of God could be translated as either the subjective genitive, or as God's love, or as an objective genitive, your love for God. Either is grammatically possible. This is possibly an instance of the plenary genitive. If so, the emphasis would be on believers being directed toward the love of God, the love God gives, which in turn produces increased love in them for Him. And of course, that's precisely what's going on here. This is basically a plenary genitive. And it's basically the believer parlaying loves God's love for them into His love, into their love for Him. So this is reciprocal love. And that's going to be our topic in the next little while, is reciprocal love. Because that's really how love is developed in us. So as the believer is aware of God's love and what God has done, then they have a love for Him that's generated. And that God is motivating to us to that end. And in net note 6, we have here a similar concept. I'll just skip right to the end in this one. Again, it's possibly an instance of the plenary genitive. Again, a plenary genitive means it goes both ways. And it goes to say, if so, the emphasis would be on believers being directed towards the endurance Christ showed, which in turn produces endurance in them for Him. So we see here that God and Christ both functioned with regard to us. And obviously, God was the one who invented the plan. Christ executed the plan on the cross. And they both exhibited this love, and Christ exhibited the endurance on the cross, and it was directed towards us. So as we come to cognition through the Word, we have capacity for this. And we're then reciprocating this same kind of love and endurance. This passage explains that our capacity for love and endurance comes from our awareness of what God and Christ have done for us. So again, God is always the initiator, and we respond. When we learn about the love of God, we must understand that it is an integral part of the life of God, because God does not possess life. We possess life, but God is life, and God is love. So this is how love is, as God is as to His essence love. Love is a characteristic that we may have, but it is a identifier of God. In fact, it's an aspect of His essence. God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging life, and part of God's life is His love. This means that love is an integral part of the being or essence of God. So basically, this means that God always was, always will be, and always has been love. Even though people don't understand love because they don't understand righteousness. And of course, we're going to see here that God's love is rooted in His holiness. And of course, that's what makes it so strong. And of course, when we understand how love is developed in creatures, it's the same way. Because when you get right down to it, love is related to virtue and one's function in virtue. So God's perfect holiness is what establishes the reference point and basically stabilizes His love, because everything that He does is completely in concert with His holiness or His righteousness and justice. And of course, when a creature or a believer exhibits this kind of love, it's also rooted in righteousness or virtue. Now, obviously, the level of righteousness available to a believer isn't the same in the sense of capacity, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. God's love belongs eternally and co-equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity equally partake of this. This means that the love of God has always existed. The righteousness of God is the basis for the love of God as a subject of divine love. So the righteousness of God becomes, again, the root and source of that love. God's love is based upon God's perfect righteousness and therefore never changes. Divine righteousness causes the love of God to be perfect and totally compatible with the essence of God. This means that the love of God always remains the same, whether it's functioning in disciplining or blessing. And of course, this is the part that people have problems with. because they think that when God is disciplining them that he doesn't love them. And of course nothing could be further from the truth. God's discipline is for the purpose of advancing believers and helping them to understand the thing they need to do next. So love is actually demonstrated through the discipline. All divine discipline of the believer comes from God's essence that does not change. So since his love does not change, then regardless of whether we are receiving what we view as blessing or discipline, it's all directed from the love of God. James 1:17 states this, and the NET Bible has it, let's read it in the New American Standard first. So that every good thing given and every perfect gift comes is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that captures it a little better, where it says, all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or slightest hint of change. And that captures the idea here, that God is absolutely perfect in his evaluation. And of course we recognize that because of his omniscience, he is aware, completely aware. There's never a status of in lack of cognition with God. So he is able to deal with creatures with absolute cognition or an awareness of the status of what their status is. When we sin, God does not view us any differently. He loves us exactly the same as when we are filled with the Spirit. And of course, these are the two antithetical situations for the believer. One would be outside the spiritual life and the other in it. So you may go to a greater function of capacity in either direction, negative or positive, but nonetheless the position is absolute here. So he views us the same in either state. Now what will change, of course, is the way he deals with us through his love. This is a security system that guarantees that no believer can lose their salvation regardless of how they may fail. The personal love goes directly toward the righteousness of God that's imputed to every believer at the moment of salvation. Because it's the righteousness of God, this imputed righteousness never changes no matter how badly the believer fails. So see, this is the position that God sets us up in that becomes the basis of our opportunity. And of course, this is the basis of equal privilege and opportunity. Now, every believer at the point of salvation receives this imputation of the righteousness of God. And it's that righteousness that sets them up in a position of being an irrevocable target of his love. Now, of course, his love will be exhibited differently based on the believer's response. So it comes out towards us in the form of what we would see as blessing and discipline. But in truth, it's all blessing. And you get right down to it. Because his objective is, the discipline is to bring us into a position where we can be blessed the way we want to be blessed. We have seen that there are two categories of divine love. There's divine personal love and divine impersonal love. Since God is perfect and love is a transitive verb, in other words, it has an object, the direct object of love must be compatible with the perfect righteousness in the subject. The righteousness of God must be the subject, and the righteousness of God must be the object in personal love for God. That is love among members of the Trinity. So when God directs love into the Trinity, you can see where there's a direct correspondence to his love. Each individual has perfect love, and each individual has perfect integrity or righteousness, holiness, and so obviously can be a recipient of love. God's personal love for believers is perfect righteousness to imputed perfect righteousness. God's love is not changed by the believer's failure or success. So again, the basis of the believer's status with God is established at salvation. So the whole point here is for us to be aware of what God has done for us and then be motivated by love to advance in his plan. Of course, that's the opposite of what many religions would have us do, or even Christianity, in the form of religion, which is evil, attempts to motivate through fear. God never motivates through fear. He motivates from love. He wants us to learn what he's done unilaterally and then respond. And natural response for that is gratitude, thanksgiving, etc. And that's how we advance then in the grace policy of God. God's impersonal love is directed towards unbelieving mankind and spiritual death. Now, he has no option here but impersonal love, because there's no target, no object for his perfect love that has capacity for it. So he's left with dealing with this object in a status of inability from his integrity. So he does the right thing for the individual who's in spiritual death because of who he is. Now, of course, that leaves the option open for that individual. Of course, the right thing for that individual is to present the doctrine related to the gospel to them and provide them with a clear hearing of that information in order that they can have a decision regarding the gospel. So we see that God's personal love is directed towards four objects. It's directed towards the absolute righteousness of the other members of the Trinity. It's directed towards the perfect righteousness of the impeccable human nature of Christ in hypostatic union. Of course, Christ was perfect, so the object of God's love was satisfied there in the sense of personal love, because Christ was impeccable. God the Father has always loved the absolute perfect righteousness of the perfect humanity of Christ. It is directed towards the imputed perfect righteousness of the believer in Christ. Again, each believer is equally loved by God personally. And the impersonal love of God is directed towards unbelievers at physical birth, where everyone is born into spiritual death or total depravity, and their rejection of the love of God is offered in the gospel. So in their rejection of the love of God offered in the gospel. So as long as an unbeliever remains an unbeliever through their rejection of the gospel, then God's relationship with them is still established in his integrity, in personal love. In personal love. That's the John 3:16 category. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That's impersonal love. God does not possess love. God is love. God does not possess life. God is life. He's an infinite, eternal, and unchanging life. Part of God's life is his love, which means that love is a part of the essence or being of God. Love belongs eternally and co-equally to each person of the Trinity. So again, each member of the Trinity has the same exact essence and the same exact love. The love of God has always existed, and never has been a time when love of God did not exist. So it's always been the way he has functioned with regard to himself and any creature involved, including, of course, the angels. Of course, that goes back, you know, that's why we understand that there had to be some kind of policy that God had for the angels when they fell to deal with their fall. Because since his love always existed, it implies that there has to have been some kind of a resolution to that offered somehow. God's love is completely compatible with the other attributes of God. God's sovereign, therefore his love is self-motivated from that sovereignty. Whatever decisions God has made have all been made in love. Now, people may not understand that that's true, or may not recognize that as true, but the reason they don't recognize it is they don't understand love. Again, they're tied into some form of pseudo-love and are relating to God from a position of sentimentality. And of course, Satan loves to get people caught up in that. You know, when they fail to recognize that love is based in virtue, then automatically, if they don't recognize that love is based in virtue, then they don't have understanding of love. And much of what you see in the world today is not based in virtue. It's all relative. So love is supposed to be, according to the world, something that's directed based on sentimentality, which of course is false. God is eternal, so God's love has existed eternally, unsustained by himself or any other source. God is holy, so divine love possesses perfect integrity. That includes incorruptible justice and immutable righteousness. This means that the perfect love of God has perfect and eternal virtue. Of course, that is, when we understand love, virtue is the source of love and the stabilizer of love. God is immutable, because God is holy and immutable, His divine love cannot be compromised by sin, human good, evil, or any other function of the sin nature. See, God sees right through what man does not see or perceive, or maybe more accurately, what man chooses not to see, because the man doesn't want to deal with absolutes and would rather deal with the darkness. And of course, that's precisely what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, that's what happens with believers. The Lord Jesus Christ shined light into the darkness, and the darkness didn't like the light, so it hid itself from him and ultimately destroyed him because it hated him. And the same is true for believers. When they speak truth in love, they are going to become the targets of the hatred of the cosmos, because people prefer the darkness. The problem with people is they don't recognize grace. They see judgment, but they don't see grace. And see, grace is something that we have to learn and something that has to be taught. Unfortunately, many believers don't even receive grace, so they can't really explain it properly. I had a thing that was something I was posting. It was a posting on the internet from 1 Corinthians 6. And the person quoted all the things about condemnation, and I let it ride for a little while, and then I responded. I said, you know, you really need to add that next verse. And the whole next verse talks about how God resolved all of this in you through Jesus Christ. And it was really an excellent way of witnessing. But unfortunately, the individual who posted it first was simply condemning. So there was really no point. I mean, what's the point of throwing out condemnation? The world's already condemned. And they really know it. The Holy Spirit's convicting them of that. So it's really not beneficial to pile on. It's really beneficial to say, well, we are condemned, and that's our status. But that's not the issue. The issue is grace and God's resolution to the problem. And condemnation is just simply an opportunity for us to take advantage of God's grace. So unfortunately, though, many don't understand that, and so they're self-justifying and not benefiting anyone. This means that divine love cannot be corrupted by any creature failure. God's omniscient, so divine love always functions in a rational manner. This means that divine love is rational and therefore devoid of emotional reaction or any system of irrationality. See, God is completely aware of the situation, and He's able to make perfect discernment and bring to bear on the situation exactly what needs to be done perfectly, which, of course, is one of the reasons we're to commit wrongs done to us to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Bible doctrine is the thinking of Christ as described in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Divine love is rooted in every form of knowledge which resides in His perfect, eternal, and absolute being. Therefore, the most important thing in life is to know Bible doctrine. You see, the Word of God provides us with the capacity to recognize God's love and be in a position to explain it to others and to exhibit it as we function in love that's certainly not divine love, but is representative of it and in harmony with it. God is absolute truth, absolute veracity, and therefore divine love is revealed and integrity integrated into every category of Bible doctrine. God's love only tells the truth. He cannot lie. So the Word of God is absolute truth. Now again, the world doesn't necessarily like the truth, but again, the world doesn't like the truth because it doesn't understand the policy of grace. And I was talking about that earlier. Since divine integrity is maintained by the sovereignty of God and is incorruptible and changing virtue, God's love can never be compromised or its capacity diminished by or limited, regardless of whether He is providing blessing or discipline. So again, God's love is fixed. It's established in His holiness. It's directed without change toward believers. And His His impersonal love is directed without change to unbelievers. So he is constantly there waiting and ready. And our response is the issue, of course. And that's what he's waiting on. And then blessing or discipline, as we view it, it's actually all blessing when you get right down to it. It's either corrective blessing or some form of other opportunity for blessing. And then and we simply have the choice to how we respond. So, but he's constantly initiating towards us. Man's sinfulness and failures cannot and do not change or affect God's perfect, eternal, immutable, and unchanging love. We do not have the power to change God's love, but God's love has the power to change us. You see, love is love is how God's grace policy is implemented. Remember, it's His integrity, righteousness, and justice, and love that has the policy of grace. And love has found a way to help us, to deal with us in our status of inability. Of course, He did that perfectly on the cross with Jesus Christ, and then He does that after salvation with the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. And so He leads us along the way, and the issue, of course, is for us to become fully cognizant of what He has done. Even God's foreknowledge of our sins and failures in eternity past cannot cancel or diminish God's love for every believer. You see, He took all that into cognition from the outset and determined what He was going to do in His perfect integrity. And we are in the printout of that decision right now. Because God is perfect in absolute righteousness and integrity, His divine love cannot be prejudiced, cannot be unfair, and cannot be discriminatory. The combination of God's perfect righteousness and immutability indicates that divine love is eternal and consistent, as revealed in the doctrinal content of the Bible. Those doctrinal principles of the canon of Scripture are beneficial to the believer without compromising the essence of God. This is illustrated by the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of this, because it was the basis of His reconciling of man to Himself. The combination of God's omniscience and immutability means that God's love cannot be complicated by ignorance, silliness, or absurdities. In other words, He is always in a state of perfect cognizance, and and He was from eternity past, and we understand Him, the way it worked. God's immutability means that divine love cannot change, therefore God's love does not improve or decline. God's love does not increase or decrease. Therefore, the rejection or spurning of God's eternal love never results in any form of reaction. You see, creatures react because they don't function with this kind of cognition. Plus, their agendas aren't necessarily virtuous. They have their own personal agenda. God's agenda is always to bring the highest and best to the creature. And, of course, God's not in any way threatened, ever, whereas creatures are. Of course, God is omnipotent. You can't threaten omnipotence. And, I mean, there's really no benefit to it. It's not going to go anywhere. Hebrews 13:8 states that the human love of Christ, of Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His punitive action, therefore, does not imply any change in His love. So again, while we may be recipients of His discipline, doesn't mean that it's not from His love. It is from His love. Divine love is perfect, infinite, and eternal, and in its stability and its function, regardless of any set of circumstances, because God is veracity and truth. You see, this whole system is created and based in integrity. And it's the capacity of the believer to have integrity that enables them to love. So what that means is you can't love without integrity. In fact, in this study, we've actually defined virtue as love. Because in the end, that's what it is. Virtue, the outworking of virtue, is love. Divine love has perfected and perfect and eternal capacity that cannot be diminished or changed by any failure or flaw of angelic creatures or human beings. Therefore, because God is infinite, He cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdity, silliness, or emotion, in the existence, in the function of love, God is not emotional. So again, emotion is a characteristic of human beings, and we understand that emotion was given to us as an appreciator. But emotion is to follow thought, not the other way around. And emotion is something that can be easily fooled. Now, people often think that love is emotion, but actually it's not. One may have emotion when expressing love, but emotion in itself has no integrity, so it's not love. Divine self-esteem is God's own perfect love directed towards his own perfect righteousness. Each person of the Trinity possesses infinite, eternal, and perfect righteousness. So again, we have the target going around to all three persons of the Trinity because of the integrity associated with each. Each person of the Trinity loves his own perfect righteousness just as much as he loves the righteousness of the other two members of the Trinity. This is classified as divine self-esteem. Of course, remember, spiritual self-esteem is required for us to have love. You know, remember, spiritual self-esteem is cognitive self-confidence. That's the first status of spiritual maturity. Cognitive self-confidence is when you have an awareness of your position in Christ from doctrine, and you've actually parlayed that into a system of hope. Because remember, cognitive self-confidence is at the point where it's able to walk through the door of hope. So you have confident expectation in God because of your awareness of what he's done for you. And, of course, that awareness is based in the Word. So God has self-esteem in a similar way. It's based, of course, in his perfect integrity, which means that no person of the Godhead has ever feels threatened by another person in the Trinity. So there's no, you know, within the Trinity there's complete rapport. Divine self-esteem also means that no person in the Trinity ever feels threatened by any form of creature failure. See, there's nothing that a creature can do that can impact God. You know, and when believers get to the point where they understand there's nothing another creature can do that can really impact them either, then you're reaching the point where you have capacity for this virtue. You know, the only thing that people can do to us is what God permits. So when you understand that that's the case and you really believe that, in other words, you're so locked into that perception of reality that it is your reality, then you're not threatened either. And of course, that's when you can really have love. You know, true love is never threatened. Again, we go back to the idea of love and fear being antithetical. And of course, fear is the result of being threatened. Something is able to threaten an individual who has fear. But a person who has virtue love can't be threatened because there's nothing that can threaten them. Well, they have the attitude that Paul had. Take me out of here, please. You know, I'm really ready to go right now. Just get it over with. And of course, unless God's going to let it happen, it isn't going to happen, no matter what. And when it is time to happen, there's nothing anybody's going to do to stop it. So when the believer comes to that awareness, then living and dying is the same. It's Christ. Life tomorrow, today, is going to be, if I stay on this planet, is occupation with Christ. And if for some reason or somehow God permits me to exit, then I'm face to face with him. So either case, it's Christ, which is precisely the attitude Paul had. So he wasn't threatened by anything in his life, at that stage of his life. Now, earlier in his life, obviously, he did. And remember, this is still a continuum. Even though we may well have this kind of thinking at a point in time, it doesn't mean we won't leave off from that subsequently, because remember, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And we live in the natural state of entropy, so we forget. And so it's possible that you would have this kind of confidence at one time and then subsequently not. But in either case, remember, you're still the object of God's perfect love, which is unchanging. So this is why God's love never changes towards any creature if they fail. You see, failure or success to God is just, it is just what it is. Now, obviously, failure limits what God is free to do in certain cases. Obviously, God is not free to save an unbeliever because they failed to believe in Christ. So failure limits what God can do and maintain his integrity. So when a believer fails, there's certain things that he won't be able to do for that believer at that point until they haven't failed in that regard. That's why at the evaluation, each individual stands before God, and they're going to, well, everyone is probably going to lose some rewards, because we won't always have executed perfectly. It's just not possible. So everyone is going to have some loss of reward. It's hopefully it's not that much in most cases, but indeed there will be cases where it's significant. That's because that individual can't receive what God had already set aside for them as a possibility, that's all. And so he was unable to convey to them and maintain his integrity. But his love never changed. You know, the opportunity was there on a continuous basis, and it was there until that individual exited the planet. Divine self-esteem is the pattern for spiritual self-esteem. That is the first stage of spiritual adulthood in the royal family. I just mentioned that. True love is defined in the human being as personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. Personal love for God is expressed as aggressive love and responding love. Aggressive love is expressed as enduring devotion, enduring loyalty, consecration, and dedication towards God. So, as we see here, it's related to our focus on God because of what he's done. The responding love of respect is expressed as deference and admiration, honor of God and worship, esteem for God and consideration and partiality toward God. So this is how we are expressing our thankfulness for what he's done. The spiritual life of the church age is characterized by soul love or virtue love and is preceded by capacity love, a righteousness from metabolized Bible doctrine that leads to confidence and results in personal love for God the Father and personal love for all mankind. See, this is why, again, doctrine is so critical, because it's the doctrine that provides us with this capacity to actually have love. Again, we have no integrity apart from the doctrine. You know, it's Bible doctrine that establishes integrity in us. You know, remember, at the point of salvation, up until that point, we've lived in what is referred to by God as depravity. That doesn't mean we're depraved necessarily, but related to God, we are. And so, it isn't until after salvation that we begin to metabolize the doctrine and be taught it by the Holy Spirit that we actually have capacity to function with this type of integrity. And of course, it's from that integrity that love derives, because of hope. Again, the faith, hope, and love passage in 1 Corinthians 13 always comes into view, because if you want to view it as that way, it's the steps or the sequence of events in the believer's cognition. This system of virtue is therefore the greatest system of stability and tranquility that we can have in this life. So again, our whole focus becomes that of occupation with Christ. The righteousness of God is the basis of divine love. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes, but always through the love of God is expressed in his grace. So again, that's how God works towards us. But we see here that the baseline of his motivation towards us is his integrity, his holiness, righteousness and justice. Righteousness may demand punishment or blessing for us, but the love of God does not change whether we're disciplined or blessed by the justice of God. So again, remember, his immutability indicates that his love is unchanging. Divine righteousness causes the love of God to be perfect and therefore totally compatible with divine essence. This is described in a couple of passages in the Psalms that I have here. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5 say, "For the word of the Lord is righteous, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the unfailing love of the Lord." So this is the understanding of Old Testament saints. Psalms 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice, the foundation of your throne, unfailing love and truth," or Bible doctrine, "go before you." So we have, again, God's righteousness is at the core of his expression of love. Righteousness and justice, his holiness, are always at the core of his expression of love. And of course, we wouldn't want it any other way, because that's what makes it so strong. When we see God through his word, we see that his love has never diminished in all of human history. God's love is always there for us, whether we succeed or fail. The love of God for us never changes, whether it's punishing or blessing us. God's love never diminishes, whether we fail or succeed. The love of God is there even when he judges the unbeliever and condemns him to the lake of fire at the last judgment. You see, that individual simply ran out of time. They rejected God's love throughout their entire life, and they ran out of time. Of course, we recognize what really happened is they were locked in a negative volition, and they chose to run out of time. You know, that's what happens in life. That's why you have, I mean, there's certain classes of individuals who just are not going to change. You know, there's examples made of like the Pharaoh in Egypt. And individuals who develop that thought style are locked in. And so no matter how much time they're given, they're not going to ever change. So at that point, they're really wasting their time on this earth. There's no reason for them to be here anymore. So at that point, God may permit them to be taken out. But nonetheless, they may well be given a lot of time to say no, as was the Pharaoh. When we understand this doctrine, then we can live with confidence in God's love for us, and it results in the greatest spiritual life ever provided to mankind. Romans 3:21-28 discusses this. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being testified by the law and the prophets. That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. For there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile." Of course, you understand the Jews had the law, but in the end, salvation is not from the law, it's from faith. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "who are justified by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." So again, the issue is justification by grace through faith. "Whom God the Father has displayed publicly by his blood." And of course, we recognize that's a metonymy for his substitutionary spiritual death. "As the mercy seat through faith, a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of the previously committed sins by delay in judgment from God." So basically, God set aside all the sins of the past and waited and dumped them all on Jesus. And of course, all sins for future were similarly dumped on Jesus. So all sins were dumped on him to deal, so that all the sins of man were dealt with on the cross. Verse 26, "for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, in order that he might be righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, his righteousness is the core basis for this whole thing. It's the baseline, his integrity, his holiness. And our whole salvation is actually entirely established in his integrity, his righteousness and justice. Verse 27, "therefore, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? Definitely not. But by the principle of faith." You see, that's why it has to be faith alone in Christ alone. You know, there can't be any works involved. Not only for salvation, but really, when it comes to the spiritual life, we're simply appropriating faith, the doctrine, and deploying it in our thinking. And that's what's making the advance. And of course, that's grace as well. Because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that makes it all possible. Verse 28, "for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And of course, that's how it is that we are in a position of irrevocable targets of the love of God. If it was based on the law, it would be a meritorious relationship. That's what Adam and the woman had in the garden, and they failed miserably. So our relationship with God has for it to be a permanent relationship, it has to be based on his work. And if it's based on his work, it's faith alone. And of course, that establishes, when we understand that, then we have a grace-oriented attitude. recognizing that he's done it all for us, and we simply have to believe it and wait on him and keep on working and advancing in the doctrine. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit the information that has been communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.